Okay. Here's what I want to talk about. We'll probably take up the majority of our time, if not all our time, apostasy and repentance. So just a few considerations as it relates to that. It seemed to be that there was confusion or a little confusion about that, and so I want to hopefully clear that up by talking about the relationship really between these two things, apostasy and repentance. Apostasy and repentance. So here's the first point as it relates to this subject. To receive God's forgiveness or salvation, to receive God's forgiveness or salvation, we must repent. We must repent. And so what I'm going to do is what I pretty much do all the time, and that is I'm going to build a foundation by giving you certain truths, and then from there we'll build on top of that foundation with more specific things. And so here's what we need to understand if we're going to get into the particulars or the specifics. To receive God's forgiveness, we must repent. So many passages that I'm sure you're familiar with speak this way. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, there Jesus is preaching repentance, or repentance unto belief. We have to repent and believe, and repent is, or repentance rather, is always the prerequisite to receiving or entering into the kingdom. So it's repent and believe. And I don't know many people. I think there's one guy, and I may be getting this wrong, but that used to be on the radio years ago, who used to say that you didn't even need to repent. But that's not even within what we would call popular Christianity. They would agree that you need to repent. So if you want forgiveness from God, if you want to be saved, you need to repent. You need to repent. Well, passages that you may not be familiar with that nonetheless speak to this. Old Testament passages is what I'm thinking of here. 1 Kings 8. And remember, the New Testament is simply just a repeat and, where necessary, an upgrade to the Old Testament. And so the New Testament relies on the Old for its foundation. And so if we go back there, we see that this was true then, just as it is now. 1 Kings 8, and if you start there in verse 46, 8:46. Says, if they sin against you, meaning God's people, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them, and you give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to a land, to the land of the enemy, far off or near, and if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive, and repent, notice that, and repent, and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly, if they repent with all of their mind and with all of their heart in the land of their enemies who carried them captive, and pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. So here Solomon is praying. This is part of the dedication of the temple. And what Solomon prays here is just consistent with what God had promised to do. And so he's just, in a sense, reminding God of those things. Not that he needed reminding, but we see this throughout the scripture. God, or his people rather, calling to mind those things that God has promised. And so here it is with Solomon saying, if they sin against you and were judged as a result of that and were taken away, which is really prophetic because that would happen in the later days, if they repent, notice, it's conditional, 48, if they repent. And so that's the prerequisite to receiving then, verse 50, forgiveness. Forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion. So forgiveness necessary, or repentance rather, necessary to forgiveness. Isaiah chapter 1. Same thing. Zion shall be redeemed, verse 27, Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent. And those in her who repent by righteousness. Notice again the prerequisite of repentance. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. One more, Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 6. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who separates himself from me, taking his idols into his heart and putting the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and yet comes to a prophet to consult me through him, I, the Lord, will answer him myself. And I will set my face against that man, and will make him a sign and a byword, and cut him off from the midst of my people, and you shall know that I'm the Lord. So they're not willing to repent. Remember, that's what he says, repent, which means turning away from your sin, in this case, their idols. And he said, if they're not willing to do that, I will set my face against that man. In other words, I won't give him or grant him forgiveness. And if the prophet is deceived and speaks a word, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him, and I will destroy him from the midst of my people, Israel, and they shall bear their punishment. The punishment of the prophet and the punishment of the inquirer shall be alike, that those of the house of Israel may no more go astray from me, nor defile themselves any more with all the transgressions, but they may be my people, and I may be their God. There's our plaques. There they are again. I'll be their God. They shall be my people, declares the Lord God. So what is he saying here? Well, to have God as your God requires, again, what? Repentance. We need to repent. And so that's a foundational truth. I think we'd all agree. To receive God's forgiveness or salvation, we must repent. Number two. Anyone, therefore, whose actions demonstrate willful unrepentance. Anyone, therefore, whose actions demonstrate willful unrepentance can no longer be forgiven. Anyone, therefore, whose actions demonstrate willful unrepentance. And I'll define that or unpack that here in just a second, but let's get down this point. Anyone, therefore, whose actions demonstrate willful unrepentance can no longer be forgiven. And that's a little wordy, willful unrepentance. It's just unrepentance, but I think many times we can be confused by that, and so I'm putting that other little term in there, willful. Willful unrepentance can no longer be forgiven. You know the passages, but let me just remind you of them and then add maybe one to that, and then I'll explain what I mean, or the scripture seems to mean by willful, or how it would identify willful unrepentance. Deuteronomy 29, verses 18 through 20. Beware lest there be among you. So God has told them in Deuteronomy 28, here's what you need to do. You need to be faithful to obey my commands. If you go back there, 28:1, and if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today. So that's where it starts. And here now, at the end, he says of this, beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or a clan or tribe whose heart is turning away from the Lord your God to go serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. And here's what that looks like, or what this poison does. One who, verse 19, when he hears the words of this one covenant, the words that he must faithfully obey me, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be saved, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. See, that's the willful unrepentance, or willful, we might say, disobedience. He says to himself, I don't need to be faithful. I don't need to do that. I don't need to strive or walk that way or practice that. I'll be saved, though I continue in my sins. That's the stubbornness of the heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike, The Lord will not, notice verse 20, the Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man. And the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. And we see that in the book of Revelation, Jesus speaking to this, the blotting out piece. So you come into the book of the covenant, your name is written there. That's also the Lamb's book of life that we see later in Revelation at the end. And their names were once in it, but now they're taken out. They did have God as their God. He was their people. But because of doing this, because of the choice to say, I will not repent, I will walk in the stubbornness of my heart, I will walk in disobedience, I'm not going to turn from my sin. Because of that, God says, that's it. The deal is done. And your name now comes out of the book. You're no longer saved. Another passage, this time New Testament, or actually Jeremiah. Go to Jeremiah before we leave the Old Testament. Jeremiah 18. And of course, there's others. Numbers 15 speaks this way. We're going to see more in the New Testament. These are just a couple that I've picked out for us for today. Jeremiah 18, one verse, verse 12. By the way, people get tripped up on this. This is a little off the subject, but sort of on it at the same time. If you go to 18, 7. This is really the explanation. If you ever wondered about where in Jonah, where it says, and the Lord relented of what he was going to do, and some translations have the word repented, which is a horrible translation because it implies that God somehow has done something wrong. Well, here is the explanation for that in what takes place in Jonah in relation to Nineveh. God sends Jonah, and Jonah says, you know, in so many days, destruction's coming on this city because of your sin, and the king hears it and tears his clothes, and which is was a sign back then, and putting ashes on your head was a sign of repentance, and declares a fast in all the land, and everybody turned from their wickedness, and it says God relents of what he had planned to do. Well, here's the explanation as to why that took place. Jeremiah 18, verse 7, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. You see, God said, he's warning, just like he does now. He warns you, if you keep walking in your sin, you're going to get it. But if you turn, right, that won't come to pass. So same thing here. I will relent. It means that it was a threat that God doesn't now have to make good on because you've listened. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil, so now the opposite, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I intended to do to it. Which just means what? As we've always talked about, it's conditional. Everything's conditional, right? God says, if you're faithful, all these good things. If you're not faithful, they go away. No deal, right? Verse 12, how the people respond. So God says, look, verse 11, actually, we can go there and then in 12. Now therefore say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return, which is just another way of saying repent, every one of you of his evil way, and amend your ways and your deeds. Because if you do that, what is God saying? I will keep what I've already said is coming, that northern tribe, the Babylonians, which he speaks about at the very beginning of this book, that boiling pot in the north. He says, Jeremiah, what do you see? I see a boiling pot in the north. He says, oh yeah, it's coming. And he's talking about the Babylonians. And he says, all of that I've given to you through the mouth of Jeremiah, that's not going to come if you repent. But they say, and here again is that picture of willful unrepentance. But they say, that is in vain. We will follow our own plans, and will everyone act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. That's it right there. Hebrews 10, going to the New Testament. Throughout Hebrews, by the way, you have this warning against this kind of willful disobedience or unrepentance. one of the same thing. And in Hebrews 10, he says it this way: for if, after we've come into relationship with Christ, we've gained that through his blood, he tells us, let us hold fast the confession without wavering. Be faithful. Why? Because he who promised, as he says, is faithful. Verse 26 also, for if we go on sinning deliberately. What's he talking about here? Willful unrepentance. We go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Very reminiscent of that Deuteronomy 29 passage then, isn't it? Or those verses there. The Lord will be unwilling to forgive that man. So what is left for that person? Well, verse 27, a fearful expectation of judgment and a fire, and the fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, God's commands, dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Meaning, if you can establish they've done that, they've set aside the law of Moses, and in this case he's dealing with, again, the context, willfully setting that aside, saying, I won't obey, and yet God will still bless me. Anyone who does that, and it can be demonstrated through the evidence, through their actions, that they've done that, that's the two or three witnesses again, if that's the case, they die without mercy. How much more worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God? So now under the new covenant, they do this now directly against the Son of God who has been revealed. They spurn him through their disobedience and profane the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Which means they were in, just like that Deuteronomy 29 passage, they're in the book of the covenant. They're in covenant relationship with God. They've received the blood of the covenant, and they've now profaned it by living unholy lives. By which he was sanctified, set apart to God, and has outraged the Spirit of grace. How much worse punishment. Here again, dealing with the issue of apostasy. The Lord will never be willing to forgive them. They will be blotted out forever. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Again, the Lord will judge his people, those in covenant. Meaning, he will judge them in this way if they choose to be willfully disobedient or unrepentant. So, if you take just those passages we've looked at, here's what you come up with. Something to this effect as it relates to willful unrepentance or disobedience. Not turning from sin or making your wrongs right. Refusing to do what justice requires in relation to sin. And really, that's probably the best way to put it. You're refusing. You're refusing to turn from your sin. And that means then doing justice, making the wrongs right, and you refuse to do that. And I'm going to give you some examples of that, or at least one of those, to help you with that. But for now, that would be based on what we see just in the passages we've looked at. Numbers 15 would play into this too. What's called the high-handed sin there, and it's this refusal. It's that again, that stubbornness. No, I'm going to do it my way, and I'm going to keep doing it my way. Okay? All right, number three. We call this, when a person is declared to be unrepentant, we call this apostasy. Apostasy. And that word, as we've seen, is used in the scripture as well. And so it's a biblical term, apostasy, or it is described in Matthew 12, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, or again from Matthew 12, the unforgivable sin. And that Matthew 12 passage, you can turn there. So, Jesus throughout his life and ministry speaks to the fact that he could do nothing of his own will, that everything he did during his life was only according to his Father's will. And so much so that he can even say to, I believe it's Philip and it could be Thomas, but he says, if you've seen, when he asks, he says, show us the Father. And Jesus can say in John's Gospel, he can say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And because everything that Jesus did, he's saying, was just what the Father is doing. He did nothing of his own will. He was that sold out, we might say. So everything he did was only according to God's will. Well, as a part of that, we know that included during his earthly ministry, healing and removing demons from people. And we have an account of that here in Matthew 12, and that really sets the stage for then what is said. So keep that in mind. This is all part of Jesus doing the will of God or the will of the Holy Spirit even. And we have these words. Then a demon-possessed or oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the Son of David? Remember, we talked about that. Messiah, Christ, Son of David. That's why they understood that phrase. The one who's to come to bring the eternal righteous kingdom of God to earth. Can this be the one? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, or Satan, another name for Satan, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. So they're claiming that the work that Jesus does is not according to the will of God, it is the will of Satan. Okay? Knowing their thoughts, he said, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, since he's casting out demons, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? He's saying that's just stupid. Why would Satan do that? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? He's saying, okay, so I know there are other people out there doing this. Your sons, for example, claim to do this. Well, whose power and according to whose will do they do it? They, therefore, will be your judges. So he's saying, to make a blank statement by the fact that I've exorcised demons, that means I'm working for Satan. One, doesn't make any sense because it's Satan divided against himself, or he's dividing his kingdom by doing that. And two, you would never say that about your sons who are exorcists. But, verse 28, if by the Spirit of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And to he later says that this is what it means to have the kingdom of God come upon you. It means you're doing the will of God. That's experiencing the kingdom of God coming upon you, is the will of God is being done. Or for someone to experience that, it means they're in the presence of where God's will is being done. Then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. And here he is again alluding back to Satan. I've come into his house, this person who a demon was dwelling in or residing in that person. And he says, I've come into that and I've removed that. So I've come in and I've bound the strong man. I've bound Satan in that I'm stronger than him. This is now the kingdom of God pushing against the gates of Hades, or pushing them back, as he talks about in Matthew 16, a couple of chapters from now. Whoever then is not with me, so he says, in light of what you're saying, is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. In other words, you're either working for the will of God or you're working for the will of the devil. And if you're working for the will of the devil, then you're attempting to scatter the work of God. You're standing against it. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And so now he calls this, or this is where we get this idea of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit from, is that Jesus is now saying the work that he does in bringing the kingdom by doing the will of the kingdom, or the King of the kingdom, God, or the Spirit here, or we could call that the work of the Spirit, to speak against that then is not just blasphemy in and of itself, but blasphemy specifically against the Spirit. In other words, against the Spirit's will. Everything else, or every other form of blasphemy, will be forgiven, but not this. Not this. Good example, Paul calls himself a blasphemer in 1 Timothy 1, and yet he says, I was nonetheless found faithful. He said, how can that be? Well, because the blasphemy he committed was not against the Holy Spirit. In which way? Paul was faithful to the law. He talks about this in Philippians 3. He says, as to the law, he says, I was righteous. I obeyed. Where was his blasphemy? He blasphemed Jesus in the sense that he didn't recognize him initially as the Christ, which is why we have the whole Damascus Road experience in Acts chapter 9. Who are you, Lord? Right? Because Jesus says to him, why are you persecuting me? And he says, well, who are you, Lord? And he says, I'm Jesus. And then all of a sudden it changes. But do you see the distinction? Which, by the way, he goes on in verse 32 to actually say this. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. You see, Paul could be forgiven of that. Of not recognizing Jesus as the Christ. But what he couldn't be forgiven of, is if he said ever in his heart, I will not do God's will. I will not follow God's way. I reject it. I will not recognize that obedience. I will not recognize that as God's will or way. And so anyone who does that, remember, go back to the Deuteronomy 29 or the Hebrews 10 or the Jeremiah 18. I don't care what God says. I won't do that. I reject that as God's way. That, again, is apostasy, or as it is here, as Jesus says it, it's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, who is the primary leader of God's people as it relates to what is God's will, word, and way. We know that because of passages like Acts 15, where when they meet and they decide as to what God wants them to do, and they pen those letters to those churches, they say, the Holy Spirit says. And so Jesus says here, anybody who refuses, who is unrepentant in that way, who is deliberately disobedient against God's will, who stands against that, and therefore his kingdom, that person has committed the sin that cannot be forgiven. And again, that ties very nicely with what we see in Deuteronomy 29, in Hebrews 10, in Jeremiah 18, the unforgivable sin. Okay? So again, we call this, this third point is, we call this apostasy or blasphemy of the Holy Spirit or the unforgivable sin. As such, several points now that I want to make, minor points, or like I said earlier, to go back to that. We've laid the foundation, now let's build upon that. Let's draw conclusions. You can't commit this sin, apostasy, the unforgivable sin, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You can't commit this sin unless you are first guilty of an existing sin. Right? Because it's unrepentance in relation to sin. Everyone sins, going back to that 1 Kings 8 passage. Solomon says, there's not a man who doesn't sin. The issue is not, do you sin? It's what do you do when you sin, you see? This is so wonderful. Our God is so good, so loving, so merciful, so gracious, in that he says, look, I will be your God. You will be my people. I will take care of you in this life and give you a place in the next. I will be perfectly faithful to you. And even though you sin against me, I mean, it's not an equal transaction here because we're dropping the ball all the time. He never drops the ball. He says, I'll even provide forgiveness for you in relation to that. Wow, what a deal. I'll even make a way so that when you drop the ball on me, even though I'll never do that to you, when you do that, I'm going to even provide provision so that it can be cleansed, so that it can be taken care of. But here's the one thing you cannot ever do. When you do drop the ball, when you sin, you can never refuse to make it right. If you ever choose to not be repentant, and that includes deciding what that looks like in your own way rather than what God says you're to do, deals off. Deals off. That's it. Isn't that amazing when you think about it? That's it. He says, look, you're going to sin, but here's the deal. If you ever choose to not repent, That's it. The deal's off. Otherwise, I'll provide forgiveness for you. We'll still, you can still be in covenant relationship to me. All the promises will be given to you. All of it. As long as you don't violate that one thing. Not that you're perfect. But that when you are not perfect, you repent. That's it. That's it. Real simple. Real simple. If you do that, however, too late. Game over. No more deal. Forever. But again, that means then you can't commit this sin of apostasy unless you are first guilty of an existing sin, right? Something has to happen. There has to be a violation. Even stubbornly walking in disobedience means you've been disobedient, and instead of turning from that, you continue in it. So you add sin to the sin rather than repentance to your sin. You can't commit this sin unless you're first guilty of an existing sin in relation to which you are now being unrepentant. Okay? So anytime we say that someone is apostate, what has to be established is that they first committed something which in relation to they are now not being repentant. Does that make sense? And so what do we have to do? The two or three witnesses, we saw this, is we establish that they're not repentant in relation to that existing sin. Real simple, right? Real simple. Especially in cases of excommunication. Excommunication is the period of time in which a person demonstrates repentance for those things that got them excommunicated. And so there's already existing sin, otherwise they're not in an excommunicated state. Second conclusion, it doesn't apply only to capital crimes or only when someone commits a capital crime after excommunication. And there, this is where, and rightly so, I get it, because a lot of the cases we've had in the church have been that way. And so it gives the impression that, you got to commit a capital crime to be apostate. And you have to commit that capital crime after you've been excommunicated. The only reason we've declared people who've done that, committed a capital crime after they were excommunicated for committing the capital crime, is because that's an easy no-brainer. Capital crimes, as we've talked about, are considered to be very egregious sins before God, and the reason for that is because they are not something that you just do out of hand. They are more serious crimes because the person is choosing to walk in a way that is clearly disobedient to God in a very serious, sinful way. And so that person in doing that again is clearly, whatever the capital crime is that they commit on this side of the equation, that person is clearly not pursuing faithfulness. That person is clearly not pursuing justice, righteousness. All those terms mean the same thing. They're not doing that if they're out committing more egregious crimes. Okay? That's not a repentant person. So capital crimes just make it real easy. Okay? But that's not the only thing. Deuteronomy 17. And again, this is where you need to make sure you don't miss the point. My job is to make sure that you understand the principles that are guiding everything that God says. These aren't just arbitrary laws. Because if you can see that, then not only do you really understand what's going on, but it gives you the discernment to be able to apply these principles in other contexts, as well as to troubleshoot things in life. Brian and I were having this conversation last week, and I said, my job and your job as parents are the same. It's to help your kids who get the idea. Kids are very much this way because it's the way that we come into the world. It's the way our brains are wired. Early childhood children, this is why children are very good at memorization of just little things, tidbits. But what their brains at a very young age have a very hard time doing is what they call linear thought. And that usually is around, I think it's 6 or 7 is when they really become strong, or they start to gain more of an ability to do it, is now they're able to take all these little things that they've memorized, which is why the early church, and you see this in early church history, did what they called catechisms, and they would just teach children memorization stuff. They weren't able to really necessarily understand, but they got it in their head, so they memorized it. And then from there, what you do is you take that and you say, okay, now let's, as we've strung this stuff together and you've memorized it, now help me to understand what is the association or the relationship between the things in what it is that you've that you've memorized. And so that idea of linear thought is what needs to happen when it comes to understanding why God's word says what it is. And as parents and as pastors, this is our job, because people tend, kids but also adults, tend to have everything just kind of out there independently floating in space, which is why even as religion is concerned, it's just like a compartment off here along with everything else, rather than seeing everything is connected. And so Brian, being a mechanic, I said it's like an engine. You understand that everything, all the little twirly twos and dipty doos and belts and different things, I actually know more about cars than that, and gaskets and pistons and carburetors and starters and all this other junk that's going on, all that stuff is very much connected and needful. And so if I remove this, something's going to happen here. If something breaks over here, or even in the gears, and I was talking about the gears and the gears having teeth, and when those get worn down, what that means and how that affects everything else in it. And you understand the relationship, or as you understand the relationship from all the parts, and that they're all connected. They aren't just like, well, that's a gear and that's a carburetor, and they're just kind of like floating out in space independent of each other. When you understand how they relate to each other, you better understand how the car works. And you're able to then navigate how to fix it and take care of it and so on and so forth. Well, that's the same as true as it relates to God's word. We need to understand the principles that are driving everything. God isn't just like, oh, they got to have something to obey, so I'll just make up stuff. It's the same base principles that are driving everything. And so what I'm trying to do here is help you to see that, rather than being like, oh, did they commit a capital crime? Well, that's kind of like throwing the carburetor just out there and be like, is it a carburetor? You got a carburetor over there? You got a carburetor? You know, it's like, it doesn't mean anything. You know, the gears, you grind through the gears, your clutch goes, and you're like, and somebody's like, ah, this is a carburetor? You got a carburetor in that? Oh, my clutch went out. Oh, is that a carburetor? It's nothing to do with that, right? Understand the relationship, and then you get the picture. And here the principle is this. It's unrepentance. It doesn't matter what the crime is. It doesn't matter what it is. If you choose to obey or disobey God, and you won't repent, you refuse to repent, again, as God defines what that is, then you're out. That's it. Like I said, you're done. It doesn't need a capital crime. And I'm going to give an example of that here in just a second. But Deuteronomy 17 is a great place to go to see this. So one of the means that the Holy Spirit uses to communicate God's will to His people is His church. The church using His word and speaking His word. And Deuteronomy 17, here we have that. And this is what we would say is what we do through Judco. Judco is just a representation of what we find in Deuteronomy 17 as well as Acts 15. According to the instructions, verse 11, that they give you, and according to the decisions which they pronounce to you, you shall do. It's talking about the priest, right? Verse 9, and you shall come to the Levitical priest and the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall consult them, and they shall declare to you the decision. Then you shall do according to all that they declare to you from that place that the Lord will choose, and you shall be careful to do all according to all that they direct you. You say, well, that was true for the priests, and we don't have that today. Oh, really? Well, Paul makes a direct connection in 1 Corinthians 9 between priests and pastors today. As a matter of fact, he shows that they're absolutely synonymous by what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And so here the elders and most especially the congregation, as led by their priests or their pastors, you shall do according to all that they declare to you from that place, verse 10, that the Lord will choose. You shall be careful to do all according to they direct you. And these are very similar words, and you may be thinking of this as Deuteronomy 28 that I read earlier. Be careful to do all that I have said, God. And so here now God's saying, I'm telling them what to tell you, and so you be careful to do what they say. According to the instructions, verse 11, that they give you, and according to the decision which they pronounce to you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the verdict that they declare to you, either to the right hand or to the left. The man who acts presumptuously, which, by the way, that Hebrew word is exactly the same word that is used in Numbers 15 that is translated there, sins with a high hand. The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. Now, what we can say here is that whatever it is that the Levites or the priests were telling this individual to do, it wasn't a capital crime. Because at that point, the only thing you tell them to do is give glory to God before he stone you. Like they did with Achan. And so, this was something less than a capital crime. At least that's where it started. If you don't do what they say, though, now they kill you because now you've committed something else worthy of death. You've committed apostasy. But again, notice it's not dealing with a capital crime. That's why I brought it up. So let me give an example of something. Somebody, I break somebody's window. I go to Josh's house and I break his window. I get angry and I punch his window and I break it. What the law says, according to Exodus 22, is that I am to full restitution. That's what God says. Full restitution is what is required. Well, full restitution for that particular window is an expensive window. It's going to be $200. And I say, oh, it's too much money. I don't want to pay that. I'll pay $100. I think $100 is fair. And Josh says, pretend we're not. And he says, well, I'm taking it to the church. And the church says, what does God's word say? God's word says, Scott, you full restitution. You don't pay $100, you pay $200. You have to pay for the whole thing. And I say, nope, I'm only giving $100, or I'll give $150, but that's as high as it goes. Or I just walk away and say, I'm not going to pay it all. At that moment that happens, or in the process, we say, you'll pay it by this date, what can you do? And I say, well, I have money in my bank account right now, and I can pay it right now. So we say, okay, you can pay it right now. You will pay it right now. It'll be done by next Sabbath. You'll have it paid. And I don't pay it. I don't pay it. And I come in and I make all kinds of excuses. What have I demonstrated? What have I demonstrated? I refuse to do what they said. I refuse to do what the Holy Spirit says. I've refused to follow the will of God. I've rejected it. I've walked in the stubbornness of my heart. At that point, the church declares me apostate. I could have given $199.99, and for one stinking penny, the church declares me apostate. Because it ain't the penny, it's the principle. Got it? I refuse to do what God says on repentance. It's not allowed. Number three, conclusion-wise. The person's remorse over such willful unrepentance is irrelevant. The person's remorse over this is irrelevant. This is picked up in Hebrews 12, where it says, though Jacob sought it with tears, it didn't matter. It was done, right? Tears don't matter. And last week, someone asked the question, well, was this person that we were dealing with, was she sorrowful for what she had did, or what she had done in her unrepentance? It's irrelevant. It's absolutely irrelevant. But let me take you to a text that was actually brought up to show you this, that actually drives this home even more. 1 John. 1 John 1:9. Because now I want you to think about this. And this is a little more difficult or challenging. I'll give you that. But 1 John 1:9, this is a pretty popular passage. And you really got to think. Stay with me here. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now this passage was used and said, well, and this was the connection. And I get it. I understand why. It was, okay, if the thinking is this, well, if she was remorseful and she confessed it at some point, no matter how it came out, if she confessed it, then isn't that, shouldn't we be forgiving her for that unrepentance? Well, remember, Scripture has to be consistent. You don't have contradictions in Scripture. So immediately, if we know Matthew 12 and Deuteronomy 29 and Hebrews 7, we say, well, there's at least it seems in the surface there's a contradiction here, because there's at least one sin that can't be forgiven. It doesn't matter if you confess it. That isn't the issue. But I think there's, even in this passage, we have adds or sheds more light on this. There are two things in this passage that showed that 1 John 1:9 is not applicable to the case of a person who's already committed sin and is now being unrepentant. Here are the two qualifications for this in its given context. The person who is able to receive the forgiveness that he's speaking of here is a person who is, according to the context here, walking in the light. This is the message we have heard from him. Verse 5, when we proclaim to you that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So notice that. If we walk in the light, verse 7 is the key. Two reasons why. You're going to see this second here in just a second. But notice, if we, conditional, walk in the light, then the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. Which means now what's been afforded to us, the very thing I talked about earlier. God says, hey, look, here's how great and how gracious and wonderful I am. You're going to sin. I got that. I saw it. You're going to sin. But if you repent, I'm gracious enough to extend you, because by repenting, you're showing that you're still committed to faithfulness. If you do that, I will extend you forgiveness, which is what he's talking about in verse 9. So that's the first thing. The person has to be a person who has demonstrated they're attempting to walk in faithfulness. But the second one, and this one most importantly, applies to people who are excommunicated. Notice what else we're told in verse 7 that is a part of the criteria for receiving this. If we walk in the light as he is in light, we have fellowship with one another. Who is it speaking about? People who are in covenant relationship, fellowship with one another. People who are walking in truth, they are in, those are the only people that come in a covenant relationship, which means the only people, and I know you know this, this is a big deal, the only people that God is willing to forgive are his people. Is that not true? You have to be in covenant relationship. What is the person who is excommunicated? Not in covenant relationship, which means the one thing they can't receive at that point until they're restored, which is why it's a big deal on that first Sunday that they can come. And I've even seen people who have been restored and they have tears in their eyes that first Sunday because they realize that they can now come to the table and receive what? Forgiveness. So any talk about tears or anything else is completely irrelevant. That is a person, remember, who can't be forgiven. That's the place we're trying to get them back to through their repentance, which again is the prerequisite. Ta-da! Right? It is. They're not even in covenant, so it doesn't apply at all. Okay, moving on. Final points, and then we're done. Continuing to practice sin in your life. Your life is characterized by it, is unrepentance. Even if you repent each time. There again, going back to the Hebrews 10, if we continue to sin willfully. So don't think that you can just keep doing stuff over and over and over and over again and think you're going to get out of it through some form of what you think is repentance. Understand, repentance means you're seeking to be faithful. You're seeking to be a righteous person, which means your life won't be characterized by, even though you do sin, it will not be characterized by any sin. Okay? Okay, two final points. One I made through an email this week, and one more point. Actually, I've already talked about the church under the guidance of the Holy Spirit determines the punishment and what repentance looks like. We already saw that. And so let me just give you one last point. Hanging out, this is in relation to the email, hanging out with the apostate will make you apostate. Hanging out with the apostate will make you apostate. I left you within that email, 2 John 1:9 through 11. If you let them into your house, if you greet them, if they do not bring this teaching, we say, well, that's false teachers. Well, that also deals with the apostate. This passage, 2 John 1:9 through 11 is John alluding back to passages like Deuteronomy 7 and Deuteronomy 13, where God says, and I give you the exacts, Deuteronomy 13:17 and Deuteronomy 7:26, where God says, you do not touch the things devoted to destruction. You do not touch the abominable things. And the apostate were always a part of that category. They're the people not listening. Even think about this. If they do not bring this teaching, do not let them into your house. Are we talking about people who don't know better and we have to extend ourselves to them and plead with them to turn by showing them what it is they got wrong? No, we've talked about that. That's why we don't separate from people just simply because they have wrong theology or views. But once they understand and they say, no, I will walk in the stubbornness of my heart. I will continue to believe wrong things, damning things, no more. Which means they are the what? The apostate. They're the apostate. And they are the things devoted to destruction. And God makes it very clear. If you are touching, if you are hanging out. Parents, hello parents. Some of you got kids you're still hanging around with. They're apostate. If you continue to hang around with your apostate kids, do not think you're smarter than me. Do not think you're smarter than the Holy Spirit. Or at least this. It's not me. But you better. Just as I said, you've upped the ante. Because if I'm not speaking God's word, you better be darn sure you got this right. Are you listening to me? Because some of you are playing around with this. If you are hanging around and you're making all kinds of excuses and you think it's okay, understand, you heard it here. You heard it here. If you are hanging around with the apostate, you will be considered apostate. You will, as it says in 2 John, share in their sins. You too, as God says in Deuteronomy 7, in Deuteronomy 13, and other places, you will be considered devoted also to destruction. I only do what's required of me in relation to that person, which means not hanging out, not catching up on the news, not anything else. I remove myself. I don't want anything to do with them. And if you don't, you really show what your love is. It's not for God. You need to stop. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you that you've given us time to go through this. And Father, I just pray your people take it to heart. They would see that I'm working for you and for them. For their salvation, Father, that they would turn from these things, be thankful that your word is so absolutely crystal clear on these things. And Father, I pray that that this church would be a pure place, purging the evil, because we want to receive your blessings, and we don't want to be a place devoted to destruction. Make it so, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.